So let's go ahead now with Revelation 9, now that we've finished that part of it. And so we'll go ahead into the fifth and the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So Revelation 9, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given a key of the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft arose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Okay, and then we're going to have locusts in a second. Let's just look at those first two verses and compare them to a few things that we had talked about before, and I'll give you a couple passages here. First, I did make reference to Luke chapter 10, verse 18. There's this little passage in which Jesus speaks about seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Remember what we talk about with the angels, that the angels, long before the creation of earth and the creation of mankind, the angels were created and were given a choice. Some decided to serve and some did not serve. Those that did not serve then were ejected from heaven. This is all right out of the catechism as we talk about Satan as a fallen angel. So Jesus, even in this little verse from Luke's gospel, describes Satan falling from heaven like lightning. So here is this star fallen from heaven to earth. I think whenever you see that, it reminds you of the fallen angels. So I think, so if you're saying, what is this falling star from Revelation 9:1? I think we can talk about it as the devil or Satan or as one of the fallen angels or something like that. That would seem to make sense. What about the key to this shaft to the bottomless pit? Now, I'll remind you of a couple things we talked about before. We did this notion about Jerusalem being the center of all things. Have we talked about that? We'll talk about it again. When we talk about Jerusalem, they would consider Mount Zion or Jerusalem to be a pivotal location, a blessed location throughout the world. So from the north and the south and the east and the west, people would come, for example, to Jerusalem to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Or, you know, that you'd have this notion that there'd be all sorts of people drawn to Jerusalem. It's a constant prophetic theme that is there. But we also speak about Jerusalem being the location of a nexus between heaven and earth, and that this notion that from the temple in Jerusalem, sacrifices are offered and the prayers go up to the altar in heaven, just as from the altar in heaven, then gifts and graces are poured back down upon earth. So if Jerusalem is the center of the world on the surface of the earth, from north to south to east to west, and if Jerusalem is also a central place of communication to heaven, well, I've got five directions covered, right? North, south, east, west, up. There's only one left. Down. And so there's also this notion then of this shaft going down into the underworld, and that somehow in Jerusalem, with the temple being built on that dome of the rock, that there's this giant rock holding in place, holding in check, all these things, that there is this somehow this shaft, but it has been sealed or closed in some way, because in Jerusalem, the temple, the altar, the sacrifices that are offered keep the forces of the netherworld in check. Okay, this is all kind of a mythological sort of way of thinking. To speak in sort of spiritual terms, that by fulfilling the covenant and them doing the things that God asks of them, that this is a means of, by their liturgy, by their worship, fulfilling God's command, and God's grace is then there to protect them. We talked before about the temple being built on that site where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, where David was. Have we done this part? We talked about this stuff before. Abraham sacrificing Isaac. We talk about the place where David prayed for mercy when the pestilence was going to be afflicting Jerusalem. So this is a place of the Lord's mercy where they pray, and then the Lord mercifully hears and answers their prayers. Now, I gave you two passages that kind of connect to this notion of this shaft into this bottomless pit, and the key that is given to this fallen angel. First, I give you Matthew 16, which is a place where Peter is speaking. Peter receives the keys to the kingdom. Remember the passage where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus then gives a gift to Peter. He says, no mere man has revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father, and so I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, so that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So there's this notion of these spiritual keys that are given to Peter, a certain power or authority that Peter has, and it is heavenly in nature. So they're keys to the kingdom of heaven, so that Peter can forgive sins, and the sins are forgiven. They're not held against the sinner in heaven because they've been forgiven by Peter on earth, or his successors, or any other priests who've been given that power to hear confessions, for example. But there's this notion then of this heavenly, can you grab that door? This heavenly influence that Peter is given some authority regarding on earth. So you have these keys to the kingdom of heaven. Well, doesn't it fit, then, you see that there's a connection, that if there's the heavenly keys, then somehow there must be keys to this shaft into the underworld. If there is a Christ, later on we're going to see that there is an Antichrist. If there is the woman clothed in the sun, which we'll see a little later, there somehow is going to be the harlot of Babylon. So it's like if there's a bad Jerusalem, there's going to be a new and eternal Jerusalem descending out of God. One of the things we're going to keep our eyes open for the remainder of Revelation is this notion of the good and then the anti, the good thing and the anti thing. We're looking for the positive image, but on the flip side, the negative image. So if there are the keys that are given to Peter to the kingdom of heaven, somehow there must be some sort of key to the shaft to this bottomless pit, and who is given that key but the fallen angel then who has the authority to open that shaft. Okay, and this is all sort of metaphorically speaking and speaking with a kind of a mythology of sorts. Let me make reference to this Sirach 48 passage in which it talks about Hezekiah and the works that Hezekiah had done. Hezekiah was a king in Old Testament times, and he, while he was king, created a tunnel, a shaft, in Jerusalem. He dug down in order to get to water. And the reason why this is important, and this is a historical fact, this is a historical event that's documented, and in fact there you can even see some of the images of Hezekiah's tunnel. What's the reason in the city of Jerusalem for needing a tunnel to go down to get water? That's because if you are in a city and you're fortified in the city, you can store up food, but you need access to water. If you have enemies surrounding you within a city, if you're walled up in the city defending your city and you don't have any water, you're going to die of thirst inside that city. So in order to be able to withstand an enemy and to hold out until the end, you need somehow access to water. So Hezekiah dug this tunnel so that way, even in the middle of a siege, they could receive water. Now, that tunnel is a real historical tunnel. But I think maybe in some ways it kind of opens up this way of thinking about this sort of mythological tunnel, this sort of, you know, and what I'm describing here are spiritual realities. I'm not suggesting that we go to some specific spot in Jerusalem and we find the actual lock covering over the well into the abyss. Okay, that's like some horror film. Okay, I'm not describing something that I would describe as a physical reality, but it's more describing a spiritual reality, or it's something that's kind of more mythological in its nature, something that's a little more symbolic in its nature. So that might have come out of a real event. The real event is this tunnel that's to get water, but then somehow out of that comes this sort of this mythology of this of Jerusalem kind of being this nexus in all three dimensions, heaven and the underworld and north and south and east and west. So I think some of that is important just in terms of some of the thinking about Jerusalem and its pivotal importance, because I think it's at work in the symbolism found in Revelation chapter 9. So then what happens when the shaft to the bottomless pit is opened? Then from the shaft pours forth all of the smoke like a furnace, so that the sun and the air darken from the shaft. After that, then we have the locusts come forth. So verse 3, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given the power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green growth or any tree, but only those of mankind who had not had the seal of God upon their foreheads. Remember that seal. Remember how the 144,000 had to be sealed. Those who were righteous then would be protected because they had received the seal of God on their forehead. They were allowed to torture them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torture was like the torture of a scorpion when it stings a man. In those days, men will seek for death and not find it. They will long to die, and death will fly from them. And then we get this depiction of the scorpions. I'll come back to that in a second. Now, this notion of this locusts, but they also refer to them as scorpions. Note that it's almost interchangeable. So we have locusts before. You might remember from Exodus, that one of the plagues that came upon Egypt were those of locusts. So locusts came, and what happened? They ate up all of the crops of the Egyptians, but they left alone the supplies of the Hebrews. And so it was one of those 10 plagues that Moses told Pharaoh would come upon them. Each time, of course, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He refused to repent. Then the next plague would follow along. So this is like the plague of locusts, but it's different in two respects. First of all, in Revelation 9:4, it talks about the locusts were being told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green growth or any tree. Well, that is completely contrary to what you would expect, because that's what locusts do. They go and they eat those things. But instead of eating the green grass and the trees and all of that, instead they go torment mankind, those that don't have the seal on their forehead. Then the second reason why they're different is because rather than just being ordinary locusts, they're like locust scorpions. So you get this sort of more horrific image of what this is. And their job isn't to kill, but just to torment. And what happens? The people that turned away from the Lord, those who do not stand with the Lord, and then who pay the penalty. What happened to Pharaoh again and again? His heart was hardened. It wasn't enough for him to change. In this point, let me back up to kind of make one sort of larger point, because we've been through all kinds of different types of afflictions and plagues and all of that. And when we read those things, it seems to be rather frightening, and people say, well, when is all these horrible things going to happen to us? And people get fearful that all these things will occur. One of the things about Revelation, and you might just kind of thumb back through the book and just, you know, remind yourself of these things, is do all of these afflictions come upon everyone? Remember that in the 10 plagues in Egypt, we have specifically indicated that the plagues were visited upon Egypt, and it affected the Egyptians, but that the Hebrews were spared. So there was this disparity. So it was afflicting one group, but not afflicting another. Remember, in particular, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Those who put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts were saved. They didn't experience the affliction. It was the Egyptians who did not put the blood on their doorposts. They were the ones who were punished by that. So there's this notion that the afflictions and all of these terrible things that occur, their primary effect is punishment or retribution upon those that are unfaithful. And remember that we're making this distinction between blessings for the faithful, curses for the unfaithful, and so forth. This notion of this divine justice that somehow comes about. Now, along the way, though, there are times at which the faithful, this first group I'm talking about, they suffer. Remember that we saw those who were martyred, those who were under the altar when the fifth seal was broken. We saw that group of martyrs chanting, "How long, O Lord?" and so forth. There are times at which we do hear about the righteous who are martyred, the righteous who are persecuted, the righteous who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white through their own martyrdom. So it's not to say that the faithful don't experience some share, but every time something difficult happens to the faithful, that is described as persecution and martyrdom, their share in the cross. Whereas every time these other things are spoken of about the unfaithful, it's like a punishment or an act of justice. Okay, so I think that there are two very different things going on. I was thinking back through a lot of these different descriptions of the different punishments that are to come. So it's not to say that those who are faithful, those who belong to Jesus Christ, those who live devout and holy lives, it's not that they're going to be spared entirely, but remember the blessings keep coming for the people who belong to Christ. But for the people that spurn Christ, have rejected him, have refused the grace of God that is offered to them, then it's the punishments just keep on coming. So it's not, I wish I could promise you that everything will be completely perfect in your life. Now, you know that I can't promise you that. And we have our share in the crosses. But it's not the negative and pessimistic reality that I think people sometimes assume will be the case as they read through the book of Revelation. Does that make sense? That's kind of a sort of an aside. I just wanted to make that observation. So now we have these locust scorpions coming about, and they are around for 5 months. And that's an interesting number. Why would it be 5 months? Well, one possible reason for that to be 5 months is because the typical season. One of the things you could say, if they were growing grain or something like that, that's about a 5-month season from the time at which you would plant it and first begin to see the sign of growth to the point when you would harvest it. So you would say, okay, well, 5 months, while they would normally be, locusts might come after your crop. Okay, except that in some sense that doesn't make sense, because when there's a swarm of locusts, they don't come around consistently for 5 months. In Old Testament times, whenever there would be a locust swarm or something would occur, it would come suddenly, they would eat what they could, and then it would move on. It was not something that lasted for a full 5 months. But maybe one reason for the 5 months is because of that harvest season that was there. But there's also another reason for it to be 5 months, and this is from some of the different books that I listed on the website. There's some different material in here, and sometimes they make some historical references as well. So let me back up a little bit to kind of set this stage historically. One of the things that we talked about is this notion that at a certain point there were persecutions of Christians that happened in the middle part of that first century. Around the year 63, for example, was a particular time when Nero began a persecution of Christians. It resulted in the martyrdom of St. Peter, the martyrdom of St. Paul in 64. But what happened, as we get further on, you say, well, how do we get from 63 to 70, the year that the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem? The first part, you can say there was a persecution of Christians that occurred, but after a certain amount of time, that persecution shifted to the point that Nero and the Roman armies began directing their persecution more toward the Jews. And so there was a period of time, now this is just, you know, one possible explanation, and I'll just throw it out here because it comes from something that was appeared in history, that if you read some of the historical accounts of Josephus, the famous Jewish historian who wrote so much about the history from this period of time, there was a period of time in 66 AD at which there was a kind of a persecution that came from Jesseus Florus, someone who was the procurator in Judea. So this would have been one of the, you know, Roman, someone from the Roman army that was there. And he began approximately a 5-month persecution in the area of Jerusalem, in which there were over 3,000 peaceful citizens who had been slaughtered in the course of those 5 months. Now, one of the things that ended up happening is that this started a chain of events in which the Romans would persecute the Jews in Jerusalem, and then what would happen is then they would rebel back. And then Rome says, okay, oh, really? Okay, well, let's come and let's see you again, and let's push this further. So it was one of these things that kind of started a series of escalations. And in fact, there is even some indication from Josephus that what Jesseus Florus was trying to do was to really egg them on, that it was actually part of an attempt to try to get them to rebel so that way even more pressure could be applied. So, and that was approximately a 5-month period in 66 AD. So for what that's worth, I just offer that perhaps there is even more of a little bit of a historical connection to that detail than maybe we would even realize. So that's a little connection that might be there. But so then what happens after, what do we get after this? The people who hope that the plague ends, they long to die, but they will not be able to die at this point. They're just tormented by these scorpion locusts. And then we continue on in Revelation in verse 7. The appearance of the locusts were like horses arrayed for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair was like women's hair. Their teeth was like lion's teeth. They had scales like iron breastplates. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and the power of hurting men for 5 months lies in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is called Apollyon. Now I gave you some references to some of those things. I want to come back to the description a little bit, but let me go through these names: Abaddon and Apollyon, or Apolluon actually is how it would be pronounced. Some of the passages that I gave you, we just have a few references to the old Hebrew word Abaddon, which would be synonymous with the term Sheol or death. Or a place of eternal fire. So just a few different passages there. That's just to give you a little bit of just to show you that word shows up. It's this notion of the underworld, the abode of the dead. And so who is it that then would be the king of the abode of the dead? the king of destruction, which is part of what the root word, what these words both mean in Hebrew or Greek, who is the angel of the bottomless pit. You have a sense that this is the tempter, Satan, this is the devil, the one who is trying to trip men up and then lead them to abandon God. So here's this torment that's here. But now what about this horrific description? Because so far we have locusts described like scorpions, with all these various other things, even like with scales and women's hair and lion's teeth and all these things. Now, there's, I think one way to look at that is to say that what we see in Revelation, what is described here, is it's kind of like a massive accumulation of everything horrific that you might imagine. So it's sort of like we're gluing all these things together. It's not just like the plagues that came in Egypt, in which frogs and boils and locusts and fiery hail and stuff like that. I mean, these things came. You might say they kind of got each one. They had locusts, but they were just locusts. I mean, it wasn't anything different from, you know, a regular locust. It was just a swarm of them that came upon them. But somehow this is now multiplied over and over to somehow magnify the horrific nature of what the torment is. So I think there's a sense of this in which it's kind of like accumulating all of these descriptions. And so it just to elevate this notion of the intensity then of this persecution that is there, or of this trial that they have to go through. Now, oddly enough, and this is also from Josephus, I'll just read this passage too. There might even be a connection here, because shortly after this scene in which Jesseus Flores had tried to egg on the Jews in Jerusalem, then there was another thing that seemed to happen as the Romans continued to come after the Jews in Jerusalem. There was a tremendously tumultuous time in Israel, in Jerusalem, during that time. One of the things that occurred in that period of time, we've talked a little bit about this, is that there was almost this sort of apocalyptic or messianic fever that had gripped the city as they were, I mean, everything was just kind of getting worse and worse and compounding, and there was some who said this is actually going to be the key for Jerusalem to now reemerge as its own free city and to overthrow the Romans forever. I mean, you had people who thought all kinds of things were happening. And among the zealots, do you remember we have one of the apostles is referred to as the zealot, Simon the Zealot. There was a group of zealots, people who were zealous for Jerusalem, people who their approach to the Romans was, let's fight them at all costs. I mean, they were ready to do anything. They were ready. You might call them almost even that group sort of the terrorists of their own day, ready to undergo any great thing. And what Josephus describes is that he says there were actually all of these roving gangs of murderous zealots during this period of time that began to prey on people. And he says more than the Romans, the people in Jerusalem, they had to fear these zealots who had just gone so overboard and had gotten so crazy. They had such an insatiable hunger for loot. They ransacked the houses of the wealthy, murdered men and violated women for sport. They drank their spoils with blood. And from their shamelessness, they gave themselves up to effeminate practices, plaiting their hair and putting on women's clothes. I mean, it's just this, I read this to you, it makes sort of a connection here. It is sort of an over-the-top description. It's all Josephus, so you can blame him if you want. So they dressed up like women, put on perfumes, and painted their faces, so that way they might have the outward appearance of women. However, they polluted the city with their foul practices. But though they had the appearance of women, their hands were murderous. They would approach with mincing steps and suddenly become fighting men, whipping out their swords from under their dyed cloaks and would run them through every passerby. So, I mean, it was sort of this notion of this just horrific kind of combination of things. So, are they the deadly locust scorpions with the women's hair and the teeth of lions? You know, it's just a little potential connection to that passage that's there. So we have this description. We go on with verse 12. The first woe has passed, but behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels were released, who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, to kill a third of mankind. The number of the troops of cavalry was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in their vision. Now, where would these angels come from? When they talk about the great river Euphrates, it's referring to something from the east. I did give you a passage from Genesis chapter 3 in which the Garden of Eden, which in the description of the Garden of Eden, the Euphrates River is one of the rivers that's sort of mentioned as sort of a description of where the Garden of Eden was located. And then when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, do you remember what was placed as a guard to prevent them from coming back in? There was the angel with the fiery sword. So you had this angel that was there, this flaming sword that was there to prevent Adam and Eve from returning to the Garden of Eden because of their original sin. So, I mean, perhaps there's sort of this notion of this justice that has been waiting, and so here come these angels then coming forth from the river Euphrates. The four angels that have come forward there. So often we have four. We have the four horsemen. Now we have the four angels. We have those coming from the four winds. Those are themes we've gotten several times so far. The number that they have is twice 10,000 times 10,000. You remember we talked about the number 10,000 being a myriad. We use that term myriad. You have kilioi in Greek, which was thousands, but myriados, which is 10,000. So if you have 10,000s of 10,000s, it's myriads of myriads. And in fact, not only is it myriads of myriads, it's twice myriads of myriads. So it's an even bigger number than we've had before. I think our biggest number that we've had in Revelation so far had been myriads of myriads, but this is now double that. So it's just, so everything keeps getting bigger. Everything, that's the way, that's inflation for you, is what that is. So myriads of myriads, everything just has to get bigger as time goes on. So here come all of these angels that are there. These are how they appeared in my vision. The riders wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur issued from their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur issuing from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails, again, are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. So again, that's another horrific description of sort of assembling together these sort of completely unnatural creatures that kind of have all of these characteristics of so many different things all sort of merged together. For the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which can neither see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immorality or their thefts. Now, these last two verses I want to spend a little more time on, because we have all these other descriptions, and I don't know if there's much I can add to that. Perhaps with these double myriads of myriads of armies approaching, angels riding these horses, to some extent, could this start to compare to the Roman armies marching against Jerusalem as they started to overwhelm them? There was another scene that I might be able to refer to here, which was just after 66 A.D., after Jesias Florus, as we talked about already. But then there was another invasion from Chestius, who had come to march on Jerusalem. So maybe we have another little connection that we might be able to make here, where Chestius was going to march on Jerusalem. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem closed the gates, you know, defended the walls, were repelling the Romans. But at a certain point, the Romans had come up with a way to be able to withstand the barrage of things coming from the walls in Jerusalem. Chestius developed a means of attacking the city in which the troops would go forward, but they would shield themselves from above, and they would sort of march in together, and they would continue building up all of these shields that they had over them. So it allowed them to kind of march under this sort of canopy of shields so that they could get to the base of the wall of Jerusalem and then begin to try to undermine it or burn it with fire. And one of the things that happened in this period of time is that it sent Jerusalem into a panic. They said, oh my goodness, they actually are going to defeat us now. Because they use this technique. There's an old technique the Romans called the tortoise. So they make a shell, you know, and they're protected inside their shell as long as they can maintain the shell that they have above. But for whatever reason, at some point, Chestius decided to retreat before finishing his assault on the city. This would have been around 66 or maybe going into 67. And at that point in time, what happened when they retreated? It made those in Jerusalem more bold. See, we've been defended. Oh, we are successful. So it made them even more confident, oddly enough. And so then they became more forward, which of course brought about more pressure from Rome eventually. So this is one of these things where there was not exactly a time of repentance. So here they had kind of made up their mind in spite of Chestius Florus attacking for 5 months, in spite of Chestius attacking and almost undermining the city walls, they became even more belligerent. You know, so here we have this end of Revelation 9. Those who were not killed by the plagues, they did not repent. They didn't change their minds. They did not give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver, bronze, stone, and wood, nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, their immorality, and their theft. Now, there are a couple passages I gave you there just to describe a couple things. One is Deuteronomy 29. When we talk about the curses that come upon those who worship idols, in Deuteronomy 29, Moses warns the people. He says, you have seen the detestable things, especially from the land of Egypt. You've seen their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Okay, so here are those idols made of, fashioned out of things of the earth. He goes on to criticize that. Even though Deuteronomy 29, verse 19, even though they say, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, this would lead to the sweeping away of the moist and the dry alike. The Lord would not pardon him, but rather the anger of the Lord in his jealousy would smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book would settle upon him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. So there is a sort of notion of the dangers of worshiping false idols and the punishments that come upon them. I gave you Psalm 115. This is a psalm describing those who worship false idols. The psalm begins by talking about giving glory to God, but other nations say, well, where is their God? And then they talk about their idols. So their false idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see, ears, but they do not hear, noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. They do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And then the psalm goes on to say, those who make them are like them, so are all who trust in them. So there's this interesting depiction of this description of idol worship from Psalm 115 that describes, though they are made out of these various items, though they may appear to be precious, silver and gold and so forth, and they're fashioned with images, so it's a carving of something, so it looks like it has eyes, it looks like it has ears, it looks like it has hands and so forth, but it really is just an inanimate lump of some material. It can't really hear you and answer your prayers. But those who worship false idols are praying to a lump of thing that is incapable of responding to them. So it's this utter futility of it. But oddly enough is this passage that those who make these idols are like them, and so are all who trust in them. In other words, the people who make these idols and who worship them are as blind and deaf and dumb as the idols are themselves. So here's this notion of the stubbornness that is there. So what is this idol, this hard thing? Well, what happens to the hearts of those that worship these false idols? Their hearts become as hard as the idols are themselves. So there's this notion of this lack of repentance, this commitment to the path on which they are on, this inability for them to change or to repent or so forth, because once a person has gone so far down a certain path, it's just so hard to come back. I gave you Exodus 9. This is just one of many passages that speaks about Pharaoh's heart repeatedly being hardened. Remember from the 10 plagues? Pharaoh would say, okay, the people can go, and then the plague stops, and then Pharaoh's heart became hardened, and he would not let them go. And it happened 10 times, again and again. Something would happen. Pharaoh would say yes, but then he changed his mind because he had hardened his heart. The more he got used to saying no, the more a person forms a habit. What is a habit? It's just a repeated action that becomes second nature because it enters into the way a person thinks. So he says, so this is, I think, kind of a description of the people who had turned away from the Lord, continued to turn away from the Lord, and now it becomes so ingrained within them that they are not able to repent, and then they themselves, their hearts become hard. They become blind, they become deaf, and I don't mean literally, I mean they're just, nothing seems to be able to penetrate them to say, repent. But it's almost as though they're incapable of doing that because they have launched onto a certain path for such a period of time. I did make a couple notes in here. I did mention this notion of the pagan emperor cult. Caesar Augustus was considered to be a god who would come down from heaven to earth. I didn't say that earlier, but that would have been another way of connecting with that star that came down from heaven. In an odd sort of way, perhaps the star falling from heaven wasn't so much a fallen angel, but if we are talking about a whole series of events of things between 65, 66, and 70 AD, who's the one? Who's this great God descending out of the heavens, opening up the shaft of the swarm of locusts and about to surround the city with a, the Roman Empire is about to do that. So maybe there's sort of an interesting little way in which even the Roman Empire is kind of indicated at the beginning of Revelation 9 and in all the various events that follow. So it's another way to make a little connection that's there.